Okay, everybody, I hope Tisha B'Av was a meaningful day for you all, and B'ezras Hashem, it should be the last Tisha B'Av of fasting, and as Chazal say, as the Pasuk says, that Tisha B'Av will eventually be a day of joy and a day of redemption. You know, it is very interesting that even on the 9th of Av itself, there are certain intimations that it is a somewhat of a festive occasion. First of all, it is called Moed, which is the term for a holiday. It actually means an encounter with God. Second of all, we don't say Tachanun. And third of all, there's an old minhag of the women of Yerushalayim that in the afternoon of Tisha B'Av, they sweep the merpeset and sweep the house to prepare for Mashiach, because Chazal say Mashiach is born on Tisha B'Av. I had mentioned on Sunday, I gave a keynote share, that Rabbi Elazar HaKalir, the great liturgical poet, who wrote so many of the kinos. Basically, he actually wrote more than 100 kinos. We say 45, and of the 45, only 21 of his are included. But he wrote many, many times more than those number of kinos. But it's interesting, he wrote another thing, which were piyutim of Nechama and Geula, and the idea was, until Chatzos, you said the kinos of tragedy, and after Chatzos, you said piyutim, poems of comfort and Geula. Now, for some reason, and that's really too bad, that became a discontinued minug, so we no longer say, although Sfaradim have something called Pirkei Nechama, but it's very interesting, those are not Rav Kalir's piyutim, because Sfaradim don't say anything from Elazar HaKalir. He's only an Ashkenazic, a poet. But he too wrote Pirkei Nechama that were designed to be said the afternoon of the 9th of Av. So even on Tisha B'Av itself, we experience some intimations of Geula. And B'ezras Hashem, by next year, well before next year, may we be Zoche to actually experience that Geula. And of course, all of us are praying for the Chayalim and that they should be safe, and that Eretz Yisrael and the Jews of Eretz Yisrael should be safe. It's a difficult time. And of course, whenever Israel engages in what's called preemptive activity, we can expect the typical international denunciations. I don't know if they've come out yet or not, but often, the world has mercy maybe when Jews are actually murdered, but when we try to do something to prevent the murder of Jews, the world often has less rachamim in those issues. This Thursday, we do have a very, very festive day, although we don't necessarily celebrate it so openly. But the Mishnah says in Maseches Tanis that the 15th of Av, Wednesday night, Thursday, Thursday night, Friday is the 15th of Av. And the Mishnah says in Maseches Tainis that Yom Kippur and the 15th of Av are the happiest days of the Jewish calendar. Yom Kippur and the 15th of Av. Now, the Gemara then says Yom Kippur is obviously, since we wouldn't automatically think of it that way, but Yom Kippur is obviously the happiest day. That's Pashut. Because the day of forgiveness, the day of reconciliation, wow, what could be sweeter than Yom Kippur? Right? We have to remember that. Yom Kippur, for sure, is the sweetest, happiest day of the year. In fact, I don't know, sometimes the English language gets words extraordinarily right. For example, the word commencement for graduation also means beginning. It's really very nice that a graduation is really a beginning. The word atonement is fascinating. I'm not sure if this is intentional. If you divide it into three words, atonement, at one meant, being at one with God. Atonement, that's really good. That's a really nice pshat. I mean, it's like a Hebrew type of drasha where you divide the word into subwords and you see a significance in it. I have no idea if this was intentional. I think Jonathan Sachs used it, Olav Shalom used it in something, but okay. But it makes a lot of sense. So Yom Kippur for sure, happy day, joyous day, not sad. Different than Tisha B'Av. Fasting, in fact, people often ask me, should you wish somebody a Tzom Kal? Tzom Kal, easy fast. So I thought to myself, maybe there's a difference between the 9th of Av and Tisha B'Av. Tisha B'Av, you're supposed to suffer. That's the idea. Suffer, you know, be in a sad state. So I don't wish somebody at Tzom Kal. I wish a meaningful fast, you know, whatever. But Yom Kippur, the idea of not eating on Yom Kippur is not to suffer, but it's to transcend the physical limitations of your body so that you don't care about food. You don't care about these material comforts because you're in a different place. So it could be tochen that Tzom Kal might be appropriate for Yom Kippur, even though it may be less appropriate for Tisha B'Av. That might also be why there is a chiyuv b'davka before Yom Kippur to have a fancy festive meal. Before Tisha B'Av, this year was different because it was Shabbos, but you have the very Spartan food, matzah or bread dipped in ashes and a hard-boiled egg, and that's it. There's no concept on Tisha B'Av of before Tisha B'Av eating a festive meal, because it could be that on Yom Kippur we want to take away the hunger. So we eat a lot before Yom Kippur, so the fast does not bother us as much. Also, it's brought down another reason why we eat before Yom Kippur, and that is Yom Kippur is really a Yom Tov. And because it's a Yom Tov, you're mechuyev in a festive meal to honor the Yom Tov. But the problem is, it happens to be a fast day as well. So you can't have a festive meal. So the meal of Erev Yom Kippur is the meal for the Yom Tov of Yom Kippur itself. In fact, I once read, I've never seen this, that there are some people who actually set their table on Yom Kippur, not just a tablecloth, but they actually put dishes and cutlery on the table, as if the table is set for a festive meal, even though obviously nothing is eaten. Okay, but that's Yom Kippur. But the Mishnah, the Gemara then asks, but what is so special about the holiday coming up, Thursday night, Friday, the 15th of Av? Why would that be such a great day of Simcha? So the Gemara gives no fewer than six reasons why Tu B'Av, as we call it, is considered to be such a festive day. And it's interesting, one of those reasons actually ties in exactly to what we were talking about, so when I get to it, I'll make the connection to inheritance and the like. In fact, that's the very first reason. The very first reason is that in the time of Yoshua ben Nun, the tribes were allowed to intermarry. So let's explain this. This is mamash connected to what we talked about 2 weeks ago. If you remember the story of the daughters of Tzolofchad. Now, the daughters of Tzolofchad is a play in two acts. Act one was their father died in the desert. According to some opinions, he was the wood gatherer who was stoned because he desecrated Shabbos. Tzolofchad had no sons. Tzolofchad had daughters. They knew the halacha that when a man dies, his property goes to his son, but his brothers were claiming if there are no sons, it goes to the brothers rather than the daughters. And since Tzolofchad had a share in the land of Israel, because everyone who left Mitzrayim had a chelek in Eretz Yisrael, the critical question is, who gets to inherit the chelek of Tzolofchad in Eretz Yisrael? And this was a lawsuit, so to speak, between Tzolofchad's brothers and Tzolofchad's daughters. Who gets Tzolofchad's portion in the land of Israel? And Moshe Rabbeinu did not know. He asked Hashem, and Hashem gave him the answer that when there are no sons, daughters inherit. Now, it is true, when there are sons, daughters do not inherit, and we will discuss later. Like, what protection do we have for daughters? Can you write a halachic will? I actually do want to discuss how halachic wills work and the like, but not today. No. A play in two acts. So Tu B'Av has nothing to do with that. All right. So that was act one. Act one is daughters inherit when there are no sons. Then there is an act two. Act two was the brothers had another argument. They had good lawyers. And that is, well, listen, our nieces, Tzolofchad's daughters, are not married. Now, if they will get a portion in the land of Israel that would have gone to our brother, who is from the tribe of Menasheh, what's going to be if they marry men from other tribes? So it turns out that the land that would have belonged to the tribe of Manasseh will be passed to these other tribes. Either the woman's husband will inherit if she dies, or the woman's children will inherit, and they, of course, will have the tribal identity of their father. So the problem is that you're cutting into tribal inheritances by allowing single women to inherit property because they might marry outside of their tribe. So that was their second argument. So once again, Moshe had to ask Hashem what the law is. And the halacha was actually said that any single woman who inherits property, because there are no brothers, is only allowed to marry a man of her father's tribe. And that guarantees that Yerusha is not going to be transferred from tribe to tribe. Now, somebody asked me Akasha, but I don't really think it's Akasha for two reasons. That what are they worried about? If Manasseh is going to lose territory because the single women of Manasseh will marry into another tribe, then single women of other tribes are going to marry people from Manasseh, so whatever they lose, they're going to get, right? So what's wrong with the idea of transferring Yerusha? We'll just assume, you know, you lose some, you get some. So there are really two answers why I think that's not a question. First of all, there is no indication that this would be equal. I mean, you know, you just can't predict it. So you don't want to lose something in anticipation that some other single women are going to marry into your tribe, because how do you know the numbers are going to be the same? I think that's answer number one. I think answer number two is that it's not just a question of aggregate territory. It's also a question of continuous territory, meaning here's the problem. The Torah envisions a system, except for Shevet Levi, where tribes have discrete portions in the land of Israel. Now, if you're going to allow single women who inherit to marry outside of the tribe, that means some territory in Manasseh's chelek belongs to this tribe, and even if Manasseh gets equal land by single women marrying into Manasseh, but what happens is it's much better to have land that is continuous than a piece of land here and a piece of land here and a piece of land here, because that's not the same. There's a certain benefit to a continuity of territory. Number one, it's more secure. You can protect it. In fact, Lahavdil Mea Havdalos, these are some of the issues that the Palestinians raise when you divide them into West Bank and Gaza, you know, where it's not continuous. Of course, from our perspective, that may be a good idea. But there is certainly a benefit to continuity of territory. So that's why I don't think the question is a question. Okay, but be it as it may, I didn't yet get to Tubiyav, you'll see. Be it as it may, Moshe Rabbeinu said from HaKadosh Baruch Hu that a single woman who inherits property can only marry a man of her father's tribe. Now, the interesting thing was, this was not intended to be a permanent law. This was a temporary law to be in effect until Yehoshua ben Nun, after Moshe's death, completed the dividing of the land to ensure that the initial division of the land would be based on tribes without any other tribes having a chelek. Once, however, the division of the tribal portions was completed, there was a heter for a woman to marry anybody she wanted. Now, it took 14 years for the conquest and division of Eretz Yisrael to be complete. Now, the truth is, even then, it wasn't totally completed. There actually was conquest all the way to the time of David HaMelech, hundreds of years later. But the bulk of Eretz Yisrael was conquered and settled and divided within 14 years, or after, finished by 14 years. And Chazal had a tradition, there's no textual support for this necessarily, that the day that it was promulgated that women are permitted to marry anybody they want was on the 15th of Av. Okay, so that's Act 3 of the play, right? So Act 1 is the right of daughters to inherit. Act 2 was the restriction on single women from marrying outside their tribe. Act 3, in the days of Yoshua ben Nun, 14 years after we entered Eretz Yisrael, on the 15th of Av, women could marry anybody they wanted. Now, that is actually why Tu B'Av, in the time of the Mishnah, not necessarily all the way back, became a great day of marriage, a great day of weddings. Those of you that might remember American comic strips, Al Cap, may remember Sadie Hawkins Day. Well, Tu B'Av was not exactly Sadie Hawkins Day. Sadie Hawkins Day, I think the women were more aggressive. But Tu B'Av was a great day where men and women would choose their mates. Again, I always think about, you know, it's very, very striking how different the religious world is today from the religious world of our forefathers. I mean, imagine if some shadchan, you know, people talk about a shidduch crisis. So imagine if some shadchan would propose an idea. I tell you what, why don't we get all the women together and they can dance outside and the men will stand and watch them and each one will choose the one that appeals to them, etc. Well, that shadchan would be put in cherem. I mean, he would be excommunicated, he would be called a shegetz, he would be called an apikoris. You know, what type of crazy idea is that? But that was the way it was. That is the way it was, that indeed women would gather. Now, it's true, in order not to discriminate based on wealth, everybody wore the same, the women wore plain white borrowed dresses, so there shouldn't be a notion that you're attracted by somebody's wealth and the like. But it was a very, very public thing. And that became a very happy day. But again, I want to clarify. The reason why it's a happy day is not because of that ceremony. The other way around, it was a happy day because that is when Yoshua ben Nun allowed women to marry any tribe. And therefore, it became a day of Shiduchim because of that idea. Did you want to say something? Okay. That's the next one. I said there are 6 reasons. I only gave you 1 reason for Tu B'Av. Now, let me give you the second reason. The second reason is also connected to marriage. So both of these reasons are connected to marriage. And that is, this takes us much later than Yoshua. This takes us to the end of the period of the judges. And this is recorded at the end of the book of Shoftim. It is a very, very sad and tragic story. And this is the story of Pelegesh Begiva. Pelegesh Begiva means the concubine in Giva. Giva was a town in Binyamin. And it mentions that a man was passing through Binyaminite territory. He was not from Binyamin. And he had a concubine with him. And first of all, the way he treated her was despicable. He went into the house. He was given hospitality. She slept outside. I mean, the truth is, every single character in the story behaves in a very disgusting way. She is essentially gang raped, and she's left to die, and in fact, she dies. She died overnight. He gets up in the morning, he leaves, he's about to leave, he sees this woman, his own concubine, stretched out, dead. He kind of gives her a little kick and says, get up, we gotta go. I mean, again, every single thing. He discovers she's dead. What he does is, he cuts up her body into 12 pieces and he mails Federal Express, you know, who knows, you know, UPS, a piece to every single tribe of Israel, demanding that they prosecute, so to speak, they punish these offenders. Again, it's actually a very political issue because the tribe of Binyamin refused to extradite the wrongdoers because they took a legal, halachic position that each tribe has jurisdiction over its people and other tribes don't have the right to adjudicate. And a civil war ensued. A civil war ensued between all the tribes of Israel and the tribe of Binyamin. Now, obviously, the tribe of Binyamin was totally outnumbered. It was everybody against Binyamin, and yet they fought very, very, very valiantly, and there were great, great casualties on both sides. Mamish, Jew against Jew. And at the end, the tribe of Binyamin was almost totally decimated. And there were 400 Binyaminite women that were left. And people took an oath that no man will give his daughter to a Binyaminite man, because they wanted the tribe to be extinct. Now, that would have been a very, very tragic idea, because spiritually, the shlemus of Am Yisrael requires the 12 tribes. And if a whole tribe is missing, there are certain repercussions. So eventually, Pinchas, the Kohen Gadol, who was still alive, annulled the vow, and people were permitted to marry into the tribe of Binyamin. And our tradition was that was on the 15th of Av. So we have two different marriage reasons. One is in the days of Yeshua ben Nun, the Shvatim were permitted to marry women who inherited property. And the second was Shevet Binyamin was permitted to enter into Klal Yisrael. By the way, it's very, very interesting. There is an interesting Targum Yainasan in Sefer Shoftim, because when the book of Shoftim talks about the survivors of Binyamin, there are discrepancies in totals. One place has a lower number, one place has a slightly higher number. So the Targum Yainasan says the difference in numbers is that a certain part of the survivors fled to Europe, and they left Eretz Yisrael, and they established communities in Europe. This is way before the Beis HaMikdash even. And according to some, they went to England and to France. And I believe hearing once, I haven't been able to find it, but I think it is out there somewhere. I'll try to look. That the British royal family claims some type of descent from the tribe of Benjamin. There's something in the coronation ceremony. They don't make a big deal about it, but there's something in the coronation ceremony that connects it to Benjamin. And, you know, you might say that's just a Bubba Meisa, whatever it is, but according to Targum Yainasan, there actually is a basis that there were groups of Shevet Binyamin that fled to Europe as a result of this war. So that's the so those are the two marriage reasons that are connected to Tu B'Av. Now, actually, I want to go backwards, though, because there's an earlier reason. The first reason for Tu B'Av is not connected to marriage, but is connected to the Chet HaMeraglim. That's actually the earliest. We know on Tisha B'Av, well, we know that the spies came back on the 8th of Av, and they gave their negative report. And that night, the night of Tisha B'Av, the men cried. The women did not. The women had faith. The women were not punished for the sin of the spies. That's very important. They didn't sin in the golden calf, and they didn't sin with the Chet HaMeraglim. They had emunah. But the men cried, complained, said it's impossible. And we are told Hashem decreed because of that, that we would wander in the desert for a total of 40 years. 38 years from the Meraglim, but a total of 40 years from the Exodus. And anybody who was 20 years old at the time of the Exodus would die in the desert. And the only men who would come to Eretz Yisrael are those who were born in the desert, or those who were under 20 years old, or Yehoshua and Kalev. And actually, Rashi brings Shevet Levi also. It's interesting, Shevet Levi did not sin, so Shevet Levi went in as a tribe. But other than that, everybody died. Now, what's interesting is the Talmud Yerushalmi gives a very, very interesting description of how the Dor HaMidbar died over the 40 years. Very, very fascinating. Every single Tisha B'Av, all of that generation would dig graves for themselves, like mass graves. And they would sleep in those graves that night. I'm not sure how well they slept. Anyone who had reached their 60th birthday that year did not get up the next morning. So you understand how it works. The Gezerah was anybody that was 20 years old at the time of the Exodus would die over a 40-year period. Now, your base population, I'm using round numbers, is 600,000 people die over 40 years. On an average, again, an average, that would be 15,000 people died a year. Now, obviously, it could be more or less, depending on who reached 60, but that was the average. So you understand, nobody died before 60. So year one would have the biggest deaths, because year one would be anyone that was 60 or more than 60 died in year one. After that, anybody who reached their 60th birthday would die. Now, everybody had to go through the experience of sleeping in the grave. So even young people who were just 20 or whatever it is, they had to undergo that experience. But nobody died before the age of 60. So people died gradually over a 40-year period. So what was interesting is that the 40th year, there are still 15,000 people. Again, I'm using an average here. There are 15,000 people who are supposed to die. In other words, this is the last group, the people who became 60 years. There's the people who were 20, b'diyuk, by Yetzias Mitzrayim. They were 60 in year 40. Right? Nobody died before 60. So in year 40, the last of in the desert, they dug their graves. They went in. They expected to die. So there was no question in their minds. They're going to die. This is it. And lo and behold, they wake up the next morning. Now, they didn't understand what happened. There was a gezeira that the Dor HaMidbar was supposed to die over the 40 years. So they figured, maybe we miscalculated. Maybe it's not the ninth of Av. So they went into their graves the next night, 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 the next night. On the 15th of Av, they saw a full moon. The 15th of the month is a full moon. So they knew that the 9th of Av must have passed. So what happened? For the last year, this is the Talmud Yerushalmi, the last year, God gave an amnesty. The last 15,000 people didn't die. And when did they realize that they didn't die? On the 15th of Av. Joyous day. Now, the truth of the matter is, this Yerushalmi is very, very, very schwer, very difficult. The Torah says the only two people of that generation who entered the land of Israel was Yehoshua and Kalev. Men. According to this, it's Yehoshua and Kalev and 15,000 of their closest friends. I mean, you're adding 15,000 people. Again, I'm using an average number to the mix. How could that be? The Torah says only Yehoshua and Kalev. So some want to say, well, okay, the 15,000 didn't die in Tisha B'Av, but there's, remember, we didn't enter Eretz Yisrael till Nisan. That's going to be 7 months later, or 8 months later. So they did die gradually over the 8 months. There were 60, etc. Of course, if that's the case, that kind of dilutes the great joy of the 15th of Av, if you're telling me, well, they just all died the next 8 months. Okay. That, I think, takes away from the simcha a little bit. But nevertheless, this is a very, very fascinating view of the Talmud Yerushalmi. So I gave you so far three reasons why the 15th of Av is a happy day. Let's go in chronological order. The first is, that is when the Dor HaMidbar realized that Hashem had annulled his decree the last year. Number two, that is when Yehoshua ben Nun allowed women who inherited property to marry into any tribe they want. And number three, that is when Shevet Binyamin, in the aftermath of the sordid and sad tragedy of Pilegesh Begiva, the concubine in Giva, was allowed to be readmitted into Klal Yisrael. And as a result, the great, great bracha of a Shevet not being decimated, not being destroyed, was able to be realized. Okay, now let's go to number four. I'm just going in chronological order. Number four already goes back to the time when the Jewish nation was split into two kingdoms, right? This is the subject matter of the book of Malachim, that we had a united kingdom, Shaul from the tribe of Benjamin, and then succeeded by David HaMelech, and then by Shlomo HaMelech. So there was only one Jewish nation. Now Shlomo HaMelech had a son, Rechavam, and the book of Malachim records that Rechavam was given bad advice by his young Turk advisors, in which to impose taxes, show him who's boss. The elders, the older people said, don't do that, be gentle, be kind, have rachamim. But the young guy said, gotta be tough, gotta show them that you're the king. And as a result, a revolt was precipitated in which 10 tribes, 10 out of 12 tribes, revolted and established their own kingdom. And for more than 200 years, there were two kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes that was called Malchus Yisrael. It's also called Malchus Ephraim because the kings of the northern kingdom were from the tribe of Ephraim. And the southern kingdom, which was the Davidic line, it did have Yerushalayim, of course. That was very, very precious. It had the Beis HaMikdash when it was built, but all you basically had was the tribe of Yehuda, the tribe of Binyamin, and you did have Kohanim and Levim because they were working in the Beis HaMikdash. So the first king of the northern kingdom was Yeravam ben Nevat. Now Yeravam ben Nevat was originally a tzaddik. He actually was a tzaddik. But eventually he was consumed by his arrogance and gaiva, and he was envious of the fact that Jews of the north were still going south to go to the Beis HaMikdash. So it was like East Berlin and West Berlin. He created like an iron wall that people were not allowed to go. He had guards that would not allow you to go to the south. And he also erected golden calves, like Eglei Zahav, in his kingdom to kind of replace the worship of Hashem. So for 200 years, Jews were not allowed, not Jews from the north, were not allowed to go to the Beis HaMikdash. The last king of the 10 tribes was a man called Hoshea ben Ela. And one of the good things Hoshea ben Ela did, now most of the Malchi Yisrael were Rishayim, Achav, kind of the bad ones were Malchi Yisrael, Ovdei Avodah Zarah. But Hoshea ben Ela took away the guards. He allowed free immigration or travel to the Beis HaMikdash. That's a wonderful thing. Jews were allowed to go to the Beis HaMikdash. Again, we don't have textual support for the dates, but Chazal had a Masorah. That was on the 15th of Av. Hoshea ben Ela took away the guards. Now, the Gemara asks the obvious question. You'll note that I said Hoshea ben Ela was the last of the Malchei Yisrael. What happened? Why is he the last? Because Assyria, Ashur, this is the lost 10 tribes, came and destroyed the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom. And this is more than 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar came to Eretz Israel, to Malchi Yehuda. 100 years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, Malchus Yisrael was destroyed, and the inhabitants of the 10 tribes were exiled. And there's still many, many opinions and many, many different views. Whatever happened to what are called the lost 10 tribes? Some say they actually were reunited. Others say they remained lost. There are those that say American Indians, Native Americans, were the 10 tribes. Some say the Pashtuns of Afghanistan. Some say the Vikings. Many, many, many different stories. I will tell you this. I'm going to tell you an anti-Semitic joke because it's a witty joke, although it's an anti-Semitic joke. In the 19th century, there was a great, great interest among certain British Christians to kind of find the lost 10 tribes. But they needed a lot of money because they had to do expeditions and the like. So they went to one of these English lords, and they said, "Would you be willing to give some money so we can locate the 10 tribes?" So the person responded, "I'll give you money if you can lose the other two." He says, "Let's not find the 10, let's lose the 2." Okay. Again, forgive me, but it just happens to be a witty anti-Semitic joke. But okay. But be it as it may, the issue of the lost 10 tribes is very serious, and that is because the king of Assyria, Sancheriv, destroyed that kingdom. So the Gemara asks Akasha, something doesn't compute here. You're telling me this last king did a very righteous act. He removed all the restrictions. He said, you can go to the Beis HaMikdash, and that's when the kingdom gets destroyed? So the Gemara says an amazing thing. He removed the guards, but nobody went anyway. Meaning, all the years that nobody went, they theoretically could have some excuse. Hashem knows the truth, but said, Hashem, you can't blame us, we can't go. But when they're given the opportunity, and they don't go, that becomes a much, much bigger aveira. So in a sense, the simcha actually became a source of tragedy, in a sense. So on one hand, it is a simcha. Baruch Hashem, it's a simcha. We have access to the Beis HaMikdash. But it's also a source of what's called kitrug. Kitrug is prosecution. You know, I'll give you an analogy to this in modern times. You know, Baruch Hashem, it is now much, much easier to learn Torah, even for people who don't know Hebrew and don't have a background, because there are so many things in translation. I mean, Art Scroll and actually many other translators as well, and Internet Shiorim and YouTube Shiorim. In a sense, there never has been so many opportunities for anybody of any level, to learn Torah. So on one hand, that's something that we should be very, very grateful for. Now, people like to knock Art Scroll and criticize Art Scroll because Art Scroll has censorship issues, because they take out things that are not yeshivish. You know, people love to point out all of these issues, and I do it myself. But you cannot deny the fact that their contribution to Harbatzas Torah is absolutely huge, phenomenal. And they're the biggest, and they've done the most, but Baruch Hashem, there are many, many others as well that contribute. But on the other hand, although that's a wonderful thing, but that also means if the opportunities are there and we don't take advantage, you know, 50 years ago, if Hashem, you know, after someone dies and Hashem says, why didn't you learn Torah? The person says, what do you want? I didn't know Hebrew. There was no teacher. There was nothing in translation. There was no shir. I didn't have the education. And that might be an excuse. What do you want from me, God? Today, it's a little harder to say to God, what did you want from me? I didn't have the opportunities. So it's mamish the same situation. On one hand, removing the guards is a wonderful opportunity. On the other hand, it was a source of destruction. So again, I just want to be sure I'm not losing count here. So I've mentioned four things, right? I've mentioned the last generation of the 15,000. I mentioned women allowed to marry into other tribes. I mentioned Shevet Binyamin is allowed to enter. We mentioned Hoshea ben Ela took away the guards that prevented people from going to the Beis HaMikdash. Now we have a fifth reason. And the fifth reason goes back to one of the tragedies of Tisha B'Av. We know that Tisha B'Av commemorates both the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash and the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, 490 years apart. But they were destroyed exactly the same day. Mamish, and this is not just Chazal, Josephus says the same thing, so this is historically documented exactly the same day. But then there was something else that happened on Tisha B'Av. I don't mean the more recent things, the Inquisition. I'm talking about connected to the Roman occupation, and that is around 60 years after the destruction, the Jewish people had a second uprising. And this is the famous Bar Kokhba war against Rome. Bar Kokhba, his name was Shimon ben Kuzba. Rabbi Akiva gave him the name Bar Kokhba, the son of a star, because Rabbi Akiva saw Bar Kokhba as a Mashiach. Very, very fascinating. Did Rabbi Akiva make a mistake? How do you understand Rabbi Akiva here? But Rabbi Akiva thought Bar Kokhba was Mashiach. There actually is archaeological evidence that they began to lay a foundation for a third temple on the Temple Mount. And Bar Kokhba initially was very, very successful. He liberated from Roman control over 900 villages. I mean, a lot of them were very small, obviously, but he actually captured and liberated a lot of territory. He minted coins, right? These are the famous Bar Kokhba coins. You can actually buy Bar Kokhba coin. They're fairly common, not that expensive, and the like. And things looked very, very good, very, very promising. But eventually, the Emperor Hadrian retaliated with tremendous force. Like, he took like legions and legions of Roman soldiers. He took them away from other parts of the empire, concentrated them. And there was a devastating destruction. The casualties in the Bar Kokhba revolt were much greater than even the Churban Beis HaMikdash. And the religious persecution was much greater. When the Romans destroyed the temple, obviously that's a tragedy, but they did not outlaw the practice of the Jewish religion. Jews could keep Shabbos, they could keep kosher, they could wear tefillin, they could pray. In other words, religion was not restricted. After Hadrian crushed the Bar Kokhba revolt, that is when you weren't allowed to teach Torah. That is when Jews were barred from Jerusalem. That's when Jerusalem became Aelia Capitolina, a city consecrated to Jupiter. And for more than 200 years, Jews were not allowed to live in Yerushalayim. Once a year, they were allowed to circle the city on the 9th of Av to mourn their conquest. And to this very day, that is the source of the minhag that some people have to encircle the walls of Jerusalem on the 9th of Av. Of course, they weren't the same walls. I mean, these are walls from the Ottoman Empire, but whatever, approximately the same area, approximately, was encircled by the ancient walls of Jerusalem. So the crushing of the Bar Kokhba revolt on the 9th of Av, the great massacre, was Tisha B'Av of the year 135 in Beitar. It's not exactly modern Beitar, although it's fairly near modern Beitar. So that was the 9th of Av, the year 135. In other words, 65 years after the destruction of the temple. Hadrian was so determined to absolutely crush this revolt that he did not allow the hundreds and thousands of corpses to be buried. The corpses had to remain on the ground, and he thought logically they would rot, they would putrefy, and the Jews would be crushed and demoralized and physically sickened, and they would never dare to revolt again. But lo and behold, a miracle happened. The bodies did not decompose. And they remained on the above the ground for 3 years. Can you imagine this? You're walking and you see corpses everywhere. For 3 years. Finally, Hadrian realized nothing's going to happen here. So 3 years and 1 week later, the 15th of Av, 3 years, 138, he gave permission for the corpses to be buried. So the fifth simcha of the 15th of Av is the victims of Beitar were given a Jewish burial. And that's a big simcha. Obviously, there's tremendous sadness that all of these people were killed. But even in the Holocaust, when you're zocha to give a Jew a burial, there is a deep simcha that we have that someone is brought to Kever Yisrael. That is why the army has a policy. Well, it's not an official policy. It's not an official policy, but the very controversial issues that Israel does, in which they will trade, they will release terrorists in exchange for captured Jews, and that's an enormously difficult, controversial, and halachically problematic policy because you're releasing terrorists. But you will notice that the state of Israel will do this not only to get live hostages back, but they will do it even to get dead bodies back because of the importance to Am Yisrael of Kavura. Again, maybe some other time we'll talk about the halachic issues here. Are you allowed to endanger populations? Okay, but be it as it may, I'm just using this as an example of the importance of Kavura. Now, the Gemara in Brachos tells us to commemorate the fact that the Haruge Beitar were given a Kavura, an extra bracha was added to benching. Benching used to end with Uvnei Yerushalayim, Baruch Atah Hashem, Bonei Barachu Av Yerushalayim, Amen. Like that's why it says Amen, because that was the end of benching. But after Beitar, a fourth bracha was added, which talks about Hashem is Tov, is good, V'hameitiv, and He does good. He is good because the bodies didn't decompose. How good is God? And He does good that we were given the privilege of burying them. Hatov V'hameitiv was put in the aftermath of Haruge Beitar, Nitnu Likevura. Talk about seeing the bright side in life. Here, you have a devastating tragedy. And yet, our sages tell us, even in that tragedy, try to see the light. Try to see the good. Try to pull out Hashem's bracha from the darkest moments. Baruch Hashem, the bodies didn't decompose. Baruch Hashem, we could bury them. For that too, we will give thanks. We will give thanks. Right? So when you have that fourth blessing, think about the fact that even when we go through difficulties and struggles, we have to strive to see the goodness in Hashem's ways. So that is the fifth. Is that right? Fifth? Fifth simcha of the 15th of Av. And the sixth, and I'll stop soon because this is a way, by putting me down here, I am forced to stop on time because Rabbi Golden will be coming in a few minutes. So, but I'm able to give you the last one, and that is one of the most important items in the Beis HaMikdash was wood. You don't think wood is such a big deal, but wood is a big deal because both the Babylonians in the first temple and the Romans, they decimated the forests of Eretz Israel. And wood was very hard to get. And the Beis HaMikdash needed a lot of wood for korbanos. Wood was the fuel of all of the sacrificial rites. So families would donate the wood. And the wood cutting season was during the summer because you want there to be dry wood. Because if it's the winter, the wood has water in it that creates smoke and the like. So they would harvest the wood, cut the wood for the coming year throughout the summer. But the 15th of Av was considered to be the end of the summer because apparently shortly after the 15th of Av, the days get a little shorter, the nights get a little longer, the heat of the summer, although with global warming and everything, you know, climate change, things may have changed today, but it was getting a little bit cooler after the 15th of Av. So the wood had some moisture in it. So the 15th of Av was the completion of the wood cutting for the coming year. And that was a simcha, because every time we knew we have enough wood for the next year, Baruch Hashem, we are taken care of with our korbanos. So therefore the sixth simcha of the 15th of Av was it was the completion of the wood cutting for the coming year. And that was a simcha that Baruch Hashem, Hashem gave us everything that we need. Now Chazal make another observation, and that is, since the 15th of Av, the nights begin to get a little longer. You still have more daylight than night. You certainly have that, but you've gone past the summer solstice, and therefore the nights get a little longer. So that means you have to learn more Torah, because now you have a little more time. During the day, a person works. So it's a simcha that if you now have 3 more minutes at night to learn Torah, you rejoice. So that's yet another reason why it's a simcha, that Hashem has given us a little bit more time to study Torah. Okay, so this is kind of the joy of the 15th of Av, and now you have no fewer than 6 and maybe 7 reasons if you add the last one about the Torah having extra time. And that is why the Mishnah says that Yom Kippur and the 15th of Av were the greatest Yomim Tovim that we had in Am Yisrael. So Be'ezras Hashem, let me point out yet another thing. The 15th of Av is the 7th day from the 9th of Av. We know there's a concept with Shiva, that when you sit Shiva, the 7th day you get up from Shiva. And there's even a minhag that a person goes outside and walks around the block. It signifies the notion that you have to re-enter life and be comforted. And therefore the 15th of Av is quite literally getting up from Shiva. I mentioned in my keynote share on Sunday, I apologize if anyone heard it, that in the one song, that one keynote that we stand up for, Eli Tzion V'Yareha, Rav Soloveitchik points out, you're getting up to show that you're getting up from Shiva, but you're not forgetting the Beis HaMikdash. You're getting up from Shiva, but you're still holding on to the Beis HaMikdash. It's kind of that double idea. And you'll notice that in that piyut, there are two metaphors that are used. That Tzion in pain is like a woman in childbirth, and Tzion in pain is like a widow bereft of her husband. Now these are two different mishalim. Childbirth, there's a lot of pain, but you eventually get life. A woman is a widow, unfortunately, that's not coming back until Tchias HaMesim. So the point is, we look at Tisha B'Av as if we're a widow. God has simply left us. In reality, we should not look at Chorban as widowhood. We should look at Chorban as labor. That from the labors and the struggles, there will be birth and redemption. Right? And that's why Eicha begins, she is like a widow. Jerusalem is like a widow. Like a widow, but not mamash a widow. Like a widow, we think, we feel we've been widowed. In reality, all of our pain are the birth pains that are the precursors of Geula. So you all have a good day and be well.